Welcome to the Living Waters Church podcast.
This is our third question in the series of five, in our Ask Anything series. And so tonight's question deals with women in leadership, particularly as it relates to the church. And just before I introduce our speaker for tonight, I want you to know from the get-go that for us, that has always been our tradition. That's always been the case. We've always had women leaders here at Living Waters Church. And in fact, we have three women who lead as part of our council, our leadership council. Other churches may call it a board, but we call it a council. And we have three women who are on our pastoral staff. So that's our tradition. That's a part of who we are, and that's how we move forward. But we're very happy to see that this question about women and their role in leadership got asked in our Ask Anything series, because we recognize that in our community we have a variety of folks who come from a variety of faith traditions. And so this question really does give us the opportunity to explain from a biblical perspective our perspective on women in leadership. I'm really happy that we have Dave Demchuk with us tonight. Dave is the president of Summit Pacific College. He's a great guy. He has a master's, and your master's you do Greek, and what's the other? Pauline studies. And so half of tonight's message will be in Greek. So you'll come out going, "Well, that was pretty amazing. I'm so impressed." And he also has a doctorate in leadership, church leadership. So we're really happy to have Dave here. He's a great guy. I've known him for a number of years. He's a great speaker, but his heart is for the Word. He understands the Word and he explains it well. And we're really delighted to have Dave Demchuk with us, the husband of Diane. So let's give him a good warm welcome, would you?
Thanks, Doug. Thanks, brother. Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. As I was listening with joy to Kayla and Justin's announcement of their engagement, I couldn't help but thinking that Justin's description of his bus trip really took the wind out of my sails, and I don't need to say much about women in leadership. But he illustrated the need for it pretty profoundly. So that's great. Thanks, buddy. I want to take this morning a bit of a 10,000-foot view on this issue. I just want to fly by. I want to work through some scripture. I want to deal with maybe some particular verses that people would have some concerns about, because it is an issue that well-meaning believers differ on. There are fundamentally three perspectives on the role of women, both in the home and in leadership. There's a perspective that you may encounter that is called patriarchy. And what this perspective kind of illustrates or holds to is there's, from creation, there are distinctive gender roles. And the father is the undisputed head of the home. Society functions best when there is male leadership. The women were created second. They also consumed the forbidden fruit first. And so a lot of this thinking goes into this patriarchal view of leadership. Patriarchy, or people who hold to a patriarchal view of leadership, would prefer women not to be in leadership in the church. They actually mandate that women should not be in leadership in the church. And they would prefer that women not be in leadership anywhere in society. So that's the patriarchal view. As well, there is something called the complementary view, which is kind of a tempered patriarchy. And the complementary view says this: there are different but complementary roles in marriage, family, and church. Women are allowed to do a little bit more, but especially in the home, there are different roles. Especially in the church, there are different levels of authority. The complementary view, we would say, is almost a stereotypical view. Leave it to Beaver, the Cleaver family. That would be what we would call probably a complementary view of the role of women in the home and in church, in ministry and in leadership in the church. The third view is the egalitarian viewpoint. And the egalitarian perspective says this: Women have identical value and authority within marriage, family, and the church. It doesn't preclude, and hear me on this, it doesn't say women and men are exactly the same. It doesn't say they do the same thing. But in terms of authority, in terms of value, in terms of perspective that's voiced in the home, they're equal. The egalitarian view also holds this, that women can lead within the church, because the egalitarian view says issues like ministry and leadership are not a function of office. They're not a function of someone sprinkling some clergy dust on your head and making you that leader, and all of a sudden you become the leader. The egalitarian view would hold more strongly that leadership rises out of giftedness, and the source of giftedness is the Spirit of God, not the gifting of human beings. So the egalitarian perspective would be the perspective of the fellowship that I'm a part of, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. It would be the perspective of Living Waters Church, as Pastor Doug has said already this morning. Living Waters Church is a wonderful example of a church that takes this perspective very seriously. It doesn't just hold to it in theory, but takes it very seriously. And so we see men and women involved in ministry and leadership because of gifting, not because of office. The Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, and this isn't a commercial right now, I'm going somewhere I think pretty significant with this, was founded in 1919, and it was born out of the Azusa Street Revival, which began in Los Angeles, California in 1906. In the early Pentecostal movement, before the denomination began, and since the denomination has began, women have served as church planters, as leaders, as preachers, as evangelists and missionaries, almost in an unbroken line. In the years following World War II, women were not allowed to be ordained. Women were ordained up until World War II. After World War II, the denomination withdrew ordination for women. I call this the Babylonian captivity of women ministry in Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. 1984, ordination was restored to them. Because, again, we recognize the role of women is all about gifting. The role of men in church is all about gifting. If you didn't know, let me tell you that this morning you were sitting in a church that was planted by two women. Jenny Sandine, who later became Jenny Gilardi, and Lorene Drury. Christian Life Assembly, wonderful flagship church of our denomination, planted by the same two women. Mission Pentecostal Assembly, planted by the same two women. Have women been involved in ministry over the years? Absolutely, they have. I want to do a couple of things this morning. I want to do kind of an overview from the Bible, and then I want to look at some of the questions of women in ministry. So let's move really quickly to a biblical overview. Take a few notes, write a few scriptures. We're going to go fast. I said to Pastor Doug, this is going to be like a Ferrari ride from Horseshoe Bay to Whistler in about 15 minutes. So that's where we're going to go. The first thing we need to look at are the creation accounts, Genesis 1 and 2, and as well Genesis chapter 3. And we need to look at what creation said of men and women. As we look at the creation account, we discover in Genesis 1:27 that men and women were both created in the image of God. We discover as well that woman was created out of the side of man, and I love what the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says about this. Woman was created not out of the head of man to lord it over him, and not out of the feet of man to be trampled by him, but out of the side of man to be an equal partner with him. And so the wording of what the woman was to do for man, she was created to be his helper. The word helper does not mean baggage handler, does not mean sidekick, does not mean someone who, is your personal slave. The word helper, the word easer, it's like geezer without a G, is one who shares all the roles, comes alongside to assist, and in some ways assists man when he is incapable of doing anything else. The word is also used of Yahweh's relationship to Israel in Psalm 1:24. So God is Israel's helper in the same way, a lesser way, woman is man's helper. We get to the fall. And the fall is interesting because it introduces sin into the world. What it also introduces If you look at Genesis chapter 3:16, one of the curses that come upon humanity as a result of the fall sounds a little confusing, but God says this to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And the majority of theologians and commentators would say that this has to do with authority within the marriage relationship. So we see the beginning of a whole structure and antagonism related to authority happening right there at the fall. So if people say that, people want to say to you, well, you know, man was created first, therefore he's an authority over the woman. I think you need to say, no, the authority piece came a little later as a curse for sin. And that has plagued humanity since the time of the fall. When we look at the history of the nation of Israel, and Israel, along with the ancient Near East, was a strongly male-dominated world, male-dominated culture, we see some interesting things. We see women figure prominently at significant points in Israel's history. During the Exodus, during the wilderness wanderings under the leadership of Moses, Miriam, the sister of Moses, Exodus 15, is a significant leader in the life of the nation. We see in Exodus 35 with the construction of the tabernacle, the worship of God, that women are involved, gifted women are involved in helping to construct the tabernacle as well as men. We see in Judges 4:4, as the nation is established in the promised land, that God raises up a woman, fills her with his spirit to give leadership to Israel. The woman's name was Deborah. As we read a little further into the monarchy of Israel, we discover that in Israel's darkest moment, as they had fallen away from the things of God and weren't serving him any longer, and a young king by the name of Josiah comes to the throne. It's a prophetess by the name of Huldah that gives an indication as to where the word of God can be found. And this sparks the reformation, if you will, the revival that happens under the reign of King Josiah. And of course, we have the lady who has an entire book named after her, Esther, who rescued Israel from certain death and disaster in that era of Israel's history. You discover as you read the Old Testament, especially the law, that there is a mutuality between men and women in Israelite society. They're on the same benefits plan from God's perspective. So when you read Exodus 20, you discover that children are told to honor not just dad, because he's the head of the home, but father and mother. So there's a piece where both father and mother have a significant role in the lives of the kids. Deuteronomy 29, we read that women are included as part of the covenant people of Israel. Proverbs 1:8 reminds us that not just men, but men and women are to teach children. And we're going to talk about that a little later on as well. Numbers 27:1 reminds us that women have the right of inheritance within the nation of Israel. So there's significant kind of place given to women, again, in a society, in a culture, in a milieu that's strongly patriarchal. Let's fast track to the Gospels. When we read the Gospels, we begin to see, and you can't read the Gospels, especially Luke and John, without being gripped by how significant women are in the ministry of Jesus in the time of Jesus. When you read the genealogy of Jesus, you discover that three women in the Old Testament, Tamar, Ruth, and Bathsheba, are mentioned prominently as the ancestors of Jesus. In Luke 1 and 2, the birth account of Jesus figures around the lives of Mary and Elizabeth. In Luke 2:36, when Jesus is brought to the temple, we see not only Simeon affirming Jesus, but Anna as well. So we see a man and a woman in leadership in the temple affirming what God is doing in the life of this young boy who's to become the Messiah for Israel. You see an emphasis in Luke and John about the care that Jesus had for women, affirming their role in society, the Samaritan woman in John. You see the woman healed of the issue of blood. You see women among Jesus' early disciples. You also see at the resurrection of Jesus, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, are the first witnesses of the resurrection. Now, this is significant because in the Greco-Roman society, women were not allowed to be witnesses. So if any fact needed to be established, it had to be men. And here, the ones that God allows to be the witnesses of the resurrection are two women. What a gift. By the way, this is a question for our edification. In 1920, women were allowed to vote in the United States. Do you know when women were given the full right to vote in Canada? There's no prize, sorry. 1960. All women were finally given the right to vote in 1960 in Canada. So before we get too hard on the Greco-Roman world, we got to look in our own closets, don't we? Okay, so that's a quick overview then of the role of women in the Bible. I've deliberately made it kind of quick, but you're kind of getting the feeling that women are significant in Scripture. We come now to probably the most pivotal piece in Scripture, the birth of the early church. The fundamental order of the cosmos changed with the resurrection of Jesus. The world changed dramatically. And as the Spirit is poured out in the church, we discover something else changes. And we move from a point or an understanding of the role of the Spirit, which was in the Old Testament just for the kings and the prophets and the occasional person that had to do something for God. And the Spirit came on a temporary basis. And as the apostles are waiting, disciples are waiting in the upper room, waiting for the promise of Jesus to come, the Holy Spirit descends, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, everyone receives the experience. Peter explains this to curious onlookers by saying this, and he's quoting out of the book of Joel 2:28. And in Acts 2:17 and 18, we read this, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And they shall prophesy. That's not a passage of Scripture you read once and pass over. That has utterly changed how we do ministry, how we worship God. That's changed the look of things. Because now those who were marginalized, women, the youth, the slaves, are now brought into full experience of the Spirit of God with all the rights and privileges of everyone else in Israel, of all the men. So the promise of the Spirit comes to men and women alike. And with the promise of the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit comes a phenomenon known as spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us about spiritual gifts. And the giftings are given by the Spirit, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, as the Spirit wills. And there is nothing in the passages on spiritual gifts that says these are for men, these are for women. And as you read the passages on spiritual gifts, you discover gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy, but also gifts like leadership and teaching, hospitality, service. So all of those gifts are open to all believers, not just men, but all believers. As we read through the book of Acts, we see the involvement of women in leadership there. It's especially significant, again, because in the Jewish and Roman cultures of the day, they were hugely male-dominated. So in Acts chapter 12, we see Mary, the patron of the first house church that's recorded in the book of Acts. We see in Acts chapter 16, a lady who sold purple fabric by the name of Lydia is the patron and starts the first church in Philippi and leads that church. We see a lady and her husband, Priscilla and Aquila, as teachers, teaching the young Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Some even feel that Priscilla's role was so predominant in the early church that she may well have been the authoress of the book of Hebrews. We don't know that. One of the questions that we ask God when we get to heaven is, who wrote Hebrews? That's right after we ask who shot JFK and some of those pieces. There's a strong tradition for that. In Acts chapter 21, we see Philip's daughters as prophetesses. And so we see the growth of the ministry of women throughout the book of Acts. It comes to fruition, however, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so we turn to Paul to get a perspective on the role of women in the growing church. And Paul's most helpful words are often the concluding comments of his letters and the greetings that he gives. And we discover there that numbers of women were among Paul's co-workers, growing the early church. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we read of two ladies, Evodia and Syntyche, who unfortunately are duking it out in the church, and Paul has to deal with their scrapping. But nevertheless, he refers to them both as co-strugglers and co-workers in the gospel. That word co-worker means literally someone who, the word is soon ergo in Greek, someone who comes alongside to work beside you. It's a word that's used of Silas, it's a word that's used of Timothy, it's a word that's used of Mark, and it's a word that's used of Titus, and it's also a word that's used of these two ladies. Co-workers with Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, as you open your Bible there, you'll discover Paul gives some instructions for older women, and it's just following his instructions for elders. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. And in the instructions for men, he uses the term presbyteros, and it's translated elders. When we get to the instructions for women, and this is a selling point for doing some study in the original language, because you can catch these things. When he talks about older women, he translates it older women, but what he does is he translates the female version of presbyteros as older women. What it should be translated as is female elders. 1 Timothy 5:1. Lady elders. There's room in Paul's world for ladies to be elders. In Romans 16:1, Phoebe is referred to as a deacon. Again, some of your Bibles say Phoebe the servant. But in many other cases, especially when men's names are mentioned and the word deacon or diakonos is used, typically it's used to refer to them as holding the office of deacon. So Phoebe a deacon. Romans 16:7, if you're flipping with me in your Bibles quickly, Romans 16:7 in many of your Bibles refers to a person called Junias. Those who have studied the ancient manuscripts and have done some work in the text of the New Testament have found something very interesting. In the earliest of manuscripts, that word is not Junias, but it's a female name, Junia. And why it's so significant is because Junia is spoken of by Paul as being an apostle. Junia is an apostle. Some of your Bibles say that she is well-known by the apostles. The word well-known there that's translated well-known literally means that she is outstanding among the apostles. Not only is she an apostle, she's a really good one. So she's outstanding among the apostles. And as well, when you look at Romans chapter 16, you discover some other people. Again, Paul speaks about them being co-workers. Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Julia, several women are involved in ministry. So where have we gone in this whole process of thinking? Where we've gone is we've started with creation to see women as co-equal with man. And we've walked through to see in even the most patriarchal of societies how women in the Bible had a significant role of leadership. And then we come to the role of women in the growing church, and it, by all indications, it doesn't seem like any restrictions are placed on women. And you're thinking, I know at least three verses that are restrictive. I knew you were going to go there. What do we do, you say, with 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, deacons should be the husbands of one wife. Elders should be the husbands of one wife. And in sort of a profound bit of logic, you say, how can a woman be the husband of one wife? Therefore, women should not be deacons. The immortal words of the guy off my big fat Greek wedding, there you go. Women should not be involved in ministry. The issue of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is not women being as deacons. It's men in a culture that allows for flagrant immorality and having lots of wives. Men need to have, if they're married, one wife. Because if you're going to utilize this passage to exclude women from being deacons, you have to exclude single men from being deacons. And we don't do that either. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of men who are deacons in a faithful, committed relationship with one woman. Pretty unheard of in that culture, in that time. Yes, but doesn't the Bible also say women should keep silent in the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34. Before you quote this verse, you better think about how you're going to apply it. What does that mean? Because there's not a lot of description beyond that. It doesn't say they're allowed to sing. It doesn't say they're allowed to greet people or talk at coffee. It just says women should be silent in the church. So if you want to press that into your service in your thinking, in terms of women teaching and leading, basically we have to muzzle all the women who come into church on Sunday morning because they can't talk. Is that what we want to do? No, of course not. Because that's not what this passage is talking about. When you have a look at the passage, you discover that what was going on as you read 14:34 and forward, you discover that women were in church asking their husbands questions while the preaching was going on. So they weren't preaching. They were asking questions. It was not about them talking to people in church. It was about them talking to each other in church. 1 Corinthians 14 is about order in worship. And so this was creating chaos in the life of the church. I remember one time I used to pastor a Broadway church in Vancouver, and I remember one time preaching, and someone sitting, probably right where Tim is sitting, their cell phone went off, and it wasn't a church ring. It was a, you know, hear it over the lawnmower in the backyard ring. This person picked up the cell phone. I knew that they hadn't been in church ever before because they picked up the cell phone, they turned around, began to walk up the aisle, and talk into the cell phone at a volume about a decibel under the threshold of pain. I'm going, what is this? You know, so this is the issue that Paul was encountering with women bantering back and forth while church was happening. Women should keep silent in the church. Ask your husband at home if you have questions. If Paul were alive today and were in any one of our churches, he'd probably say, turn your BlackBerries and your cell phones off in church. You need to focus on the word and worship. That's what's going on there. You say, well, I'm not really convinced of that. Well, then go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, there's this thorny passage about women wearing hats on their heads. So, and I'm not going to say, you know, whether you wear the net hat or the fat hat with a little feather or the baseball cap on backwards. There's a cultural piece going on there, probably more than I can talk about today. But the piece that everyone misses in 11:5, because they're so worried about what the hat should look like, that they're missing that the woman's supposed to wear the hat when she's doing what? Prophesying and praying in church. What is Paul tacitly saying? Women prophesy, women preach, women pray in church. Doesn't that knock your hat into the creek? No pun intended. But so in the plain passages of Scripture that we don't miss, it's clear that women had a huge level of involvement. Say, okay, I've saved the best wine for last. 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul says this, I don't allow a woman to exercise authority over a man or to teach, but to remain quiet. Easy enough, eh? Well, not really. First question you need to ask of that verse, does that mean that everything else in Paul is negated by that one verse? And when we look a little further into the verse, there's a little more going on here. And in some of these verses where it's a little unclear, it behooves us to press into it a little closer and just ask ourselves, what's going on in this passage of Scripture? F.F. Bruce, the famed New Testament scholar, says this, if there are two differing opinions on a passage of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul, the one you want to favor is the one that points towards liberty, not bondage and legalism. So that's my first kind of piece on this passage of Scripture. But when you look into the original language, the original text here, some stuff jumps out for you. The first thing that jumps out for me when I study the text is the word, I do not allow. That little phrase is one word in the Greek. And it's written in what's called the indicative mood. And that's the way in the Greek language people make statements and ask questions. It's not the way you give commands. And so what Paul is saying here is not, don't let women speak in church. What he's saying, it's a descriptive piece. He's saying, I'm not currently allowing women to speak in church. Okay, so there's the question that's raised then about the language here. Then there's a question about the word authority. What does it mean? As it happens, this word is only used here in the New Testament. So when you encounter words that are only used in one place in the New Testament, a great rule of thumb is don't hang any significant doctrines on them because you need to figure out what they mean. And as we go through some of the secular Greek usage of this word, we discover that it's not just about exercising authority, but usurping authority, taking authority from men. So as you read it, and you read taking authority and teach, those two words are structured in the Greek so as to mean the same thing, similar to in Psalm 121 where it speaks about God neither slumbers nor sleeps. In this sense, it's a woman teaching and taking authority, sort of two ways of describing the same action, if you will. So you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and you discover there's a bit of background. Something is going on in this scenario in Ephesus. And when you read some of the history of Ephesus, you discover that Ephesus was dominated by the cult of Diana, a female goddess in the Greek world. You discover as you read the pastorals and you read through what Paul is saying that there's some false teaching going on involving the church. There is something happening where these false teachers are usurping the role of legitimate elders, which probably wouldn't be difficult because recall as well that the guy who was the chief elder of the church at Ephesus was a young man by the name of Timothy, who was known for his timidity and his insecurity and lack of forcefulness, if you will. That's why Paul speaks strong words to him in the letters in that regard. As well, you discover that the word for women learning or being quiet in church also means being peaceful. So numbers of scholars have pieced together, and this is a difficult passage. No one really knows for sure. But there are those who have pieced together a bit of a hypothesis that say what was going on in the church at Ephesus was these false teachers, these ladies were usurping authority over the pastor, over the leaders of the church, and teaching things like, the family order is not godly. There's some influence of a Greek heresy called Gnosticism, and so childbirth and those things were all wrong. And so we see these things, and into this kind of milieu, Paul is speaking these words, saying a woman should keep not teach. He doesn't allow a woman. He's not currently allowing women to teach and exercise authority over a man. And so it's clear that there's a situational issue that's happening here. This is not a universal command. Now, some would argue it is. And to my friends that would argue it's a universal command, I think I'd make these points. First thing I'd want to say is church structure today is different. Number one, you have a complete Bible. And so anyone who teaches the Word of God comes under the authority first and foremost of the canon of Scripture. Number two, in our church structures, our churches are run by boards, deacons, and pastoral staff members. If a woman is sitting on the board, she is one of several leaders of that church. And she only exercises authority as a member of the board, not as an individual. So I don't see any board members, male or female, wearing badges in church this morning, pushing you around because they're a deacon and they have power. And a big issue in Christian circles is it's not about power and authority, it's about servanthood anyways, isn't it? And as well, women in the pulpits today are credentialed by their denominations, and so there is lots of accountability and lots of authority. And so to say women shouldn't preach because then they're usurping authority and they're placing men under their authority is just patently not true. Practically not true. Some of our friends will say, well, okay, we'll let women teach, but just not from here. They can teach Sunday school, they can teach women, but they can't teach from here. So they can't teach big men. So they can teach boys and girls. They can teach little men who are in their most formative years and learn most of what they know about Jesus from women and doctrine from women. They can teach little men, but they can't teach big men. For the big men who don't want women to teach them, I simply say this. What's your problem? Insecure? Is a woman going to mess up your faith? Are you not rooted and grounded in your walk with God? What gives? A little silly, isn't it? Sorry for coming off a little sarcastic. For some of you that found that offensive, I apologize. But that's how it hits me. I'm a big man. I know lots of women who preach, and I love listening to them. I know lots of guys who preach, and I love listening to them. The truth be known, there are some guys who shouldn't preach, but then there are some women who shouldn't preach. But it's not about gender. It's about gifting. So what's the crux of the matter? There's a little piece up here I want you to have a look at. What's the crux of the matter? And I'm going to read this, because this is so significant for me. Here it is. Does the New Testament see women as gifted by God, enabled by the Spirit, and called to minister without limitations because of their gender? Unless, of course, like in Paul's time in 1 Timothy, there are specific circumstances that indicate otherwise. Or does it see women as being limited from engaging in certain ministries that are reserved for men? That's the question we ask. And I think this summarizes my response, and it's wonderfully put. Bob Utley says this, in my day, the gospel might be limited if trained, articulate women are not allowed to share the gospel, not allowed to lead. Can God be honored with women as leaders? The Bible as a whole seems to say yes. Pastor Luke.
I don't say this too often, but can I get an amen? Amen? Right? So women, step into what you're gifted to do. And men, encourage women to step into what they are gifted to do. We, as Dave said, are committed to going forward in this way. And you see it dedicated here week in and week out, all throughout our church, every single area. But we need to keep going. We need to keep going forward. One of the ways that we're going to be doing that is unpacking this even more. I said, can you do that? We can keep going. So we're going to talk about what does it practically look like for a woman today to function in ministry in the 21st century world? What does that look like? And what are the experiences of a woman? And what is it like? And how can we hear their perspective and hear a guy's perspective? And so one of the things that we do with Living Waters is we like to take things a little bit further than just Sunday morning teaching. So we have a podcast on our website. And there's a thing on the podcast called Back and Forth. And Back and Forth is a discussion of about four or five people on what we've talked about on the Sunday prior to that gathering of those four people. It's a great time. We've done that before. We did it on the faith and works discussion in James, if you remember that. And we're going to do it as well on this. So that is going to be happening on February 7th. And we'll be releasing the podcast that week. We'll let you know that through the bulletin, through the e-post and stuff. And we've got four people around a table that we think are going to share some great perspective on that. So we want to let you know that that is coming up. How should a woman function in ministry? What are some of the things that they kind of come up against that are difficult? And how can men and women work together well in ministry? That's where we're going with that. But thank you so much, Dave, for that. That was fantastic.